So 2 weeks ago, when I was last with you, we began a whole new series on the Lord's Prayer, which is found in Matthew 6. Remember, a couple of the books that we'll be using, of course, we'll be using different commentaries, but two of the books we'll be using are The Prayer of the Lord by R.C. Sproul, and then also When Grace Comes Alive, subtitled Living Through the Lord's Prayer by Terry Johnson, who's pastor of Independent Pres in Savannah. Very, very good books. And it's an excellent topic for us to consider. As we looked 2 weeks ago when we started, we looked at Matthew 6, and we first of all talked about how not to pray. And Matthew records for us that we should not pray like who, specifically? What was that? Yeah, we should not pray like the heathen or the hypocrite, two H's. That's how we can remember that. We should not pray like the heathen nor like the hypocrite. And then we looked at the first two words of verse 9, which say, "Our Father." And we talked about the importance of that, both personally to each one of us, but also corporately as a Christian body of believers. For He's not just my Father, He's not just your Father, He's actually our mutual Father together, since we've been adopted and are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, today we're going to go further looking at that verse, Matthew 6, verse 9. Let me read it in its entirety. "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And I want to look at this really under three headings today. The first heading is we're going to look at the last part of that phrase, "Our Father," which says in heaven. So we'll be looking at specifically in heaven. What does that mean? We'll be looking at petitions, what petitions are. And then the third category today is we'll be looking at that first petition in the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Hallowed be your name." So what does it mean then when it says, "Our Father in heaven"? The fact that heaven is mentioned does not mean that God can only be found in heaven, for God is everywhere. We see this even in 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon writes, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." So rather, the words "in heaven" are written here to remind us really of our Father's dignity and power. Douglas Kelly writes, "Another way of saying this is that He is transcendent to everything. He's above all, He made all, and He is the source of all." And so we pray to our Father who rules from heaven, but who is everywhere. The Lord says through Isaiah in Isaiah 66, 1a, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." So our Heavenly Father is everywhere. The fact that we pray to our Father in heaven means that we pray in a reverential way and in a way that would honor the name of our Heavenly Father. Terry Johnson explains, "There's a tone of respectfulness and reverence," which has at least two implications. These are on your handout. First of all, we pray with respect to our Heavenly Father's dignity. Our Heavenly Father's dignity. Secondly, we pray with childlike trust in our Father's power and goodness. Let's consider the first. First of all, we're praying with respect for our Father's heavenly dignity. Matthew Henry writes, "He is a Father, and therefore we may come to Him with boldness, but a Father in heaven, and therefore we come with reverence." I'm going to share a quote from A.W. Pink, which is really important, and it elaborates more on what Matthew Henry says. He writes this, "What a blessed balance this gives to the previous phrase. If that tells us," this is our Father, "if that tells us of God's goodness and grace, then this speaks of His greatness and majesty. If that teaches us of the nearness and dearness of His relationship to us, this announces His infinite elevation above us. If the words 'our Father' inspire confidence and love," which I'll interject they should, "then the words 'which art in heaven' should fill us with humility and awe." These are the two things that should ever occupy our minds and engage our hearts. The first without the second tends toward unholy familiarity, but the second without the first produces coldness and dread. By combining them together, our Father who art in heaven, we are preserved from both evils as we duly contemplate both the mercy and might of God, His unfathomable love, and yet His immeasurable loftiness. So if we consider this whole phrase in its entirety, our Father who art in heaven, we see that because He is our Father, we have confidence as we approach the throne of grace that He will hear us as His children because He has, you know this, but He has elected us, right? He has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be His own dear children. However, because He is in heaven, we pray with an attitude of reverential fear, knowing that He is high and above us. He's holy and sovereign. Now, this should mean that we should not have a flippant attitude when we pray. We don't pray as some do to the big man upstairs or the big guy. This terminology and phraseology is not only irreverent, but it's not honoring to God's holy name. Now, to be sure, we also don't approach Him out of fear, meaning we don't dread coming to Him. We're not scared to approach Him, thinking that He will not receive us or that He will not have compassion upon us. We've already seen that He in His electing grace has chosen to save you, and He will not cast you aside. In fact, God's basic disposition toward you and me as His children is one of compassion and sympathy. So we should not be scared to approach our Heavenly Father. However, we should also not approach Him as if He is never displeased with us. See, some would say, okay, God only sees us through the lens of Christ's shed blood, and so because of that, God is never displeased with us or upset with us. Is that true? No, He is displeased with us when we sin against Him. How many of y'all are fathers in the room? Okay, keep your hands up. How many of you have had your children sin against you? The hands still go up, right? And so, are you displeased when your children sin? Yes. It may be a lie. It may be they're not acting reverent in worship. It may be that they've made poor choices and we are displeased with them. How much more so is our Heavenly Father displeased with us in a perfect displeasure, right, in His righteousness, as He looks upon His children who have sinned against Him? The New Testament writers both understood their adoption and yet also understood that God could be displeased with His people. We see this in 1 Peter 1:17 through 19. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He goes on to say, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. So in other words, we should, in our prayer life, but also in our lives, be living in a reverential way, never losing sight of two sides of the same coin, both God's judgment, but also Christ's atoning sacrifice. Now, we will certainly pray at times knowing that we have sinned against the Lord, right? And knowing that He is displeased with us, coming to Him with a sense of guilt, but also knowing that we need His forgiveness. It's like a kid that gets caught with a hand in a cookie jar, right? They know they're guilty when you walk in the room. I had a talk with one of my younger children this week, and she had done something wrong, and when I started to talk to her about it, she just began crying, just this overwhelming sense of guilt. Now, that doesn't always happen, does it? Especially depending on the child. But we love it when it does, right? Because we see, hey, they have a sense of guilt. They've done wrong. And they're sorry for their sin. Well, we approach God in much the same way at times, in a spirit of humility right? In a sense of, I'm guilty before the Lord. And yet he forgives me. We do, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:30, we do in fact sometimes grieve the Holy Spirit. So let us remember, point one here, is that as we pray with respect and awe and reverence of our Heavenly Father's dignity. Well, secondly, we pray with childlike trust in our Father's power and goodness. We pray with trust in His power and goodness. Terry Johnson writes, "Some have been so alarmed by the failure of human fathers and the damage done to those who have been their victims that they have been ready to jettison the category of fatherhood altogether. And yet, when Jesus selected the title of Father, He did so knowing that all human fathers are flawed and provide a distorted reflection of God's fatherhood. Yet, because we learn by both positive and negative examples, we are able to envision the ideal fatherhood to which our corrupt examples point. Our earthly fathers fall and fail." We do, don't we? "They discourage and they disappoint. Often they mean well, but they're weak. They would like to help, but lack the ability. But our Heavenly Father can be trusted. He is able and willing to help. Consequently, as I lay my burdens before Him, I do so with confidence, knowing that He not only cares, but He is able to resolve my problems." Do we approach God that way? Do we say, "God, I come to You, I know You are all powerful, You can do all things, and You're always good to me"? Sometimes we don't approach God that way. And yet He is. If knowing God's powerfulness and His goodness, how does that motivate our prayer life? When we have a situation that seems impossible to deal with. Remember, nothing is too difficult for Him. Jeremiah 32:17. "Do you have friends or family members that seem to be beyond God's saving grace? Remember, He is able to save to the uttermost." Hebrews 7:25. "Do you have problems in your marriage or in your family or in your relationships? Remember, He is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine." Ephesians 3:20. See, knowing these promises and knowing that God is good all the time and He's all-powerful should motivate us to pray with confidence that He hears us and He will answer us in accordance with His perfect and holy will. Well, as we conclude this section on the preface of the Lord's Prayer found in verse 9, listen to these words from the Westminster Confession. This is Larger Catechism 89. "What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, contained in these words, 'Our Father, which art in heaven,' teaches us that when we pray, to draw near to God with confidence of His fatherly goodness and our interest therein, with reverence and all our childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of His sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, and also to pray with and for others." It's a great summary of what this preface of the Lord's Prayer teaches us. Well, let's transition now to the petitions. Before we get into the specific petitions in the Lord's Prayer, what do you think of when you hear the word petition? What comes to mind? A request, to beg, to ask? Royalty? Yeah. So one definition is to make or present a formal request to an authority with respect to a particular cause. Many of us, I'm sure, have signed petitions where we're requesting an agency or a township to act, for example. We sign it in hopes that this evidence of agreement will cause the government or the ruling body to change the rules. And so, as it relates to the Lord's Prayer, the petitions are specifically us asking God for certain things. Now, as you look at the Lord's Prayer, there are actually three petitions, which we'll be covering over the next few weeks. They are, the first, "Hallowed be Your name," which we'll talk about today in verse 9. The second is, "Thy kingdom come," verse 10. And the third is, "Thy will be done." Those are the three petitions that we'll be looking at. Now, as you read through the petitions, you realize the last petition ends, it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." R.T. France actually suggests that that phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven," can actually apply to all three petitions. And I think that's a good interpretation of it. So that it could read that God's name be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven, His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in other words, in our prayers, we're thinking through this, that we long to see on earth that which is in heaven and can only be consummated when Christ returns. Terry Johnson writes, "In a sense, the petitions are three parallel requests, almost three requests for the same thing. They are three ways of asking that God receive the honor that He deserves." Now, I want you to notice, really importantly, listen to this, in the petitions, that before we ask anything for ourselves, where do we start? We start with God. And we start specifically with God's name, His kingdom, and His will. So remember, as we follow and we think about this being a model for our prayer life, that God is first and we are second. John Calvin and Matthew Henry actually noted that this parallels the Ten Commandments, where our duties are divided into two categories. You all know this, right? The first category is our duty towards God, which we see in the first four commandments. And then finally, it's our duty toward man, which we see in commandments 5 through 10. So for us to pray in this way, starting with God first, involves a shift from putting ourselves at the center of our prayers to putting God at the center of our prayers. We begin with praise and adoration in our lives toward Him. Johnson writes, "Our theology of prayer is our theology of Christian living." What's he saying there? Well, really, our chief end, we'll talk about this in a moment as well and go further with it, but our chief end as Christians is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? And so that should be reflective in everything that we do, including in our prayer life, including even beginning our prayers with glorifying the Lord and putting Him first. Johnson continues, "The order of the petitions reminds us of our greatest challenge. For many, the problem is not so much selfishness. They are generous and sympathetic to a fault, but it is rather self-centeredness." So in other words, we need to focus our prayers, and indeed not just our prayers, but our lives, on God's name and kingdom and will first, and then our needs and wants and desires second. So we've introduced the concept of petitions and the order with which we see them. Let's turn our attention now to that first petition found in verse 9. "Hallowed be your name." If you look at the word hallow, it actually means to sanctify and treat as holy and reverent. It's to pray that God's name will be held in respect and in high regard. A.W. Pink writes, "The first petition signifies our desire that God's matchless name might be reverenced, adored, and glorified, and that God might cause it to be held in the utmost respect and honor, that His name might spread abroad and be magnified." Now, as we think about the word, "hallowed be your name," we almost think about it as being a statement. Realize it's not a statement. It is a petition. And Jesus is saying for the Lord to allow His name to go forth and be hallowed. Of course, this won't happen completely until Christ returns. But it will happen more and more incrementally as the Lord brings people to Himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We'll realize by reverencing God's holy name and by treating it as sacred, which we should, also means that we are offended when God's name is not treated that way. Realize that the way we treat God's name reveals what's in our hearts. It shows us what's in our hearts. Paul writes about this, 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 4. "People will be lovers of self and money and proud, arrogant, abusive, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." But Paul warns that as Christians, we are to abhor what is evil and hold fast to that which is good. Romans 12:9. Therefore, as it relates to God's holy name, we should cringe as Christians when we hear his name being taken lightly or certainly profaned. Likewise, we should be careful ourselves to not use God's name in a vain or frivolous manner. Let me read a quote from Terry Johnson that's helpful in this regard. He says, "Do not allow it to become a punctuation mark in your conversations, such as, oh my, and then fill in the blank." Amazingly, the name Jesus Christ is frequently used as a curse. Never, ever should his name be used in this way. Neither should we use euphemisms which encourage us to get close to blasphemy without crossing the line. And he gives some examples. He says, "In the G words and the J words all come too close, because one can be mistakenly heard as saying the divine name itself. It is best to avoid all such words altogether. Our goal ought not to be how close we can get to the line without crossing over, but to avoid getting anywhere near it." And think about that. Even in our own culture, our own Southern culture, it's very common to hear, oh my, and then whatever it is, fill in the blank, right? This ought not to be on the lips of Christians. It's something that many of us struggle with and we need to repent of. Let's be careful how we use the name of the Lord. I was speaking to someone the other day. It's a little bit of a different context, but I'm going to make it apply here. She made the comment that if it's not a sin, then it's okay. Y'all heard that? If it's not a sin, then it's okay for the Christian. Well, what's our response to that? It's the wrong perspective, right? Don't think about sin. Think about God's glory. Remember, we said our chief end as Christians is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the question is not how much can I do and get away with without crossing the line. The question really, and it should be in every area of our life, but including our prayer lives. What can I do that'll most glorify God? What can I say to this person that'll most glorify God? How can I treat this person in a way that will glorify God? What decisions do I need to make at work or in the life of my family or in the context of my home that'll most glorify God? And then, what about my prayer life? Lord, teach me how to pray in a way that would most glorify you. As Christians, let's begin our prayers by adoring the Lord, by praising His name, by blessing Him for who He is. And let us always be mindful to treat the name of the Lord with utmost reverence and respect. For what we say and how we say it, you know this all too well, and I do too, reveals what's in our hearts. R.C. Sproul concludes, "So when Jesus says we should pray that God's name be regarded as holy, He is saying that we should regard Him as holy, and that such a posture of reverence, awe, and respect for God should define everything, in our lives." Let's pray together as we close. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we thank You for these words from Your Word. Father, I pray that You would help us. We praise You, Lord, for who You are, and we praise You that You've given us the whole canon of Scripture, that we can see both the Old and New Testaments. We can see Your law, and we can see Your promises fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Father, You've given us all that we need for life. You've saved us, though we didn't deserve it. And we confess, Lord, that we at times live as we ought not. We sometimes pray, Lord, in ways that we put ourselves at the center of our prayers and not You. Lord, we confess that. Sometimes we may use euphemisms or different phrases, Lord, that are not glorifying to You. Lord, we repent of that. And we pray, Lord, as we continue in our study, that You would teach us from Your Word Oh Lord, would your name be held in high regard in our personal lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church. And would you teach us, oh Lord, teach us how to pray in a way that would most glorify you and your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.